seated. Turning in God's Word to 1 John chapter 4, we welcome those who are watching by way of the Internet, and we are taking a break, as we have said earlier, in our study of the book of the Acts, and we're looking at a few of the passages dealing with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming into this world. And we're looking this morning at the passage that's before us in 1 John chapter 4. And I want us to read again a few verses from that passage, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we are thankful that we are met here in Jesus' name. We believe that You have brought us to this hour by divine appointment. And Lord, we would ask that You would give to us that which we need. Lord, we need to hear Thy voice. It's not enough that You bring us into the kingdom. Lord, we need to know Your presence and Your help each day in that kingdom. And Lord, this morning we cry unto Thee for fresh manna, that You would come and speak to our hearts, that You would come and from Thy Word teach us concerning the things of Christ. Come and help us this morning. Come and show Thyself strong on behalf of Thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For many in America at this time of year, it's all about buying, giving, and receiving. Nothing wrong with those things. A lot of joyous music will accompany the buying and the receiving and the giving. And some will even mention Christ's name in this occasion, at this time. But for a believer, more thought is given to the incarnation of Christ. More thought is given to His coming into this world. And yet in many churches across America, little thought is given to the purpose for His coming. There are many who will sing the hymns concerning Christ's coming, and yet not really think deeply upon why He came. To understand the purpose behind Christ's coming, you have to go way back. Way back to the covenant of redemption. That is a covenant that theologians have named redemption because that is the heart and soul of what the covenant is about. It was a covenant that took place between the Father and the Son before the Son came into the world. Now, none of us was there in the day that the covenant was made. And yet it's clear from our Lord's own teaching that there was such a covenant. The early disciples had to learn of that covenant by the lips of our Lord. And this morning, we know of that covenant by those same lips, as our Lord taught the disciples, and then the disciples, in turn, teach us. What is the covenant of redemption? It was a covenant made between the Father and the Son before the Son came into the world. We know that there are stipulations to any covenant, and there were stipulations that were given to the Son by the Father. There was actually a people given to the Son. And the Son came into this world to represent those people and to act on their behalf. He was acting in fulfillment of a covenant, obligations that were placed upon Him by the Father. And He came into this world to please the Father and to do His bidding. When you think of it, there are two parts to this covenant. There is the Father's part and Christ coming to fulfill it. And then there is clearly stated what was on the mind and heart of Christ when He came to fulfill that covenant. This morning I want us to focus on the first of those two parts. The Father sending His Son. The Father having a desire that the Son would come and fulfill a purpose in the earth. It wasn't just that a babe was born in a manger. It was marked out from all eternity that the babe in the manger would be the eternal Son of God, and that the eternal Son of God would come and join Himself to a real humanity that He might do a real work of salvation. in the earth. We must understand then and live in light of that work. And God has given us a great deal of information about this covenant as to what took place before Christ came. So this morning I want us to think for a few minutes on the Father and the Incarnation. Or we could say our own understanding of living in light of what Christ has done by coming to fulfill the word of the Father. The first thing I'd have you to note is that God manifested his love in the sending of his Son. This is what we find here in verse 9. And this was manifest the love of God toward us because that God sent. God sent. He sent. Think on that. This has to do with that covenant. Christ didn't just come into the world not knowing what he was about. He didn't come into this world wondering, what am I to do when I've come into this world? Instead, he was sent by the Father. As such, he preexisted, because to be sent by the Father means he was in existence before he was sent. And so he was sent into this world. And you find it through the Scriptures, this is a favorite term of expressing this covenant and Christ's fulfilling of the covenant. Very quickly last night, I counted over 30-some odd times in John's Gospel alone. When you add into John's Gospel the passage here and the three passages in John's Epistle, as well as the times when Paul speaks of the Christ being sent, you find that this is a major doctrine. Over and over and over and over again, it says that he was sent. And most of the time, when it says that he was sent, it's coming from the lips of our Savior himself. Now, we glory in what is said in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You add to the words to send, words like gave, and you have perhaps 60, 70, 80 times that it says that he came into this world to fulfill a purpose of the Father. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But when you read down the parallel passage, the very next verse, it said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. What? God sent his Son? Yes. The giving of his Son was the sending of his Son. John chapter 4 and verse 34, Christ said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work. Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, had an idea of what he was about. He had a work that was laid before him. He knew what it was that he had to accomplish and what he had to finish. Where was that marked out for him? It was marked out for him in the Council of Eternity, back when the Council of Redemption, the covenant of redemption was made between he and the Father. Through chapter 5, you find him using the same kind of language. In verse 30, he says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Later on, he talks about the fact that he came down from heaven. Verse 38 of chapter 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Later, he speaks about the fact that I must work the works of him that sent me, chapter 9 and verse 4. And then he says in chapter 16 and verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me. He was sent into this world to accomplish a task. The Apostle Paul, if you'll turn back to Romans 8, you'll find that he uses the same language in speaking of Christ's coming. It wasn't merely that he came, it was that he was sent. In verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Your flesh could not save you. Your keeping of the law could not save you. Your flesh was weak when it came to the law of God. It broke the law of God. It couldn't keep the law of God. And so God sent his own Son into this world for the purpose of keeping that law and condemning your sin, destroying your sin on the cross of Calvary. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, again, dealing with the incarnation of Christ. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Then it tells you how he sent him forth, made of a woman. made under the law. And then it tells you the reason why he sent them forth. God had a purpose. The Father had a purpose for his Son's coming. To fulfill that purpose, Galatians clearly said he had to have a nature like ours. He was born of the seed of the woman, made of the woman, as it said here. That was the only way he could come under the law and redeem those that were under the law. He had to have a nature like ours. Like ours. So the Father sent him. And we can say that in that sending, there is a revealing of the Son of God, a revealing that you and I would not know, perhaps, clearly at least, from the Old Testament alone. Now, he is there in the Old Testament, but he's clearly revealed in the New. And we know that this second person of the Godhead came into this world to do the will of the Father. Notice that he's called the only begotten. You see that there in verse number 9, the only begotten Son into this world. John is the only one who uses that terminology. He is truly the only Son. He is the beloved Son, the Son of God's love, the Son who is the beloved one. If you want to give the Greek its literal rendering there at the baptism, he is the Son, the one whom God loves. But this tells us something else about the Son. Obviously, it's stressing the fact that he is not adopted. He is indeed a begotten Son. He's not, as it were, like you and I. We are adopted. We don't bear much of the image of our Heavenly Father. He's trying to work that in us, and one day we will be conformed to the image of Christ. But now we don't bear much of that image. But Jesus Christ came as the express image of God. He was the image of God. He was the only begotten. Now, the word begotten doesn't mean that he began to exist as we speak of someone being created. When you think of a son in human terms, you think of a son coming after the Father, coming into existence by the Father, being weaker than the Father. And we don't use that kind of terminology in talking about Jesus Christ because he's equal to the Father and he's never begun to exist. He's always existed. Always existed. Then what does it mean when it says he's the only begotten? It's telling us at least this much, that he has the image of God upon him. He is not an adopted son, someone different from the Father. He is indeed the express image of the Father. He has the marks of deity upon him because he's God. He's God. He is the one sent into this world. And that's what not what the disciples saw. What they saw was a man. What they saw was a man who acted and lived different than any other man that they'd ever seen. Other than the Mount of Transfiguration, when that glory began to shine through, he looked like an ordinary man. And yet John says, we saw the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we saw. They saw in the acting of this one who was the God-man, the deity shining through in his actions and in his speech. Oh, they didn't see a Shekinah glory in that regard. What they saw were the deity, as it were, shining through in his actions and his miracles and in the wisdom and knowledge and speech that he gave. There were times he showed his omniscience. Other times he showed his omnipotence. Oh, there were prophets that did miracles, but not on the score of this man. This one was more than a man. He was the God-man. He was the only begotten of the Father. And John said, we saw his glory. We saw it. Now, John saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he speaks about seeing it when the miracles are being done. You read through John's Gospel and he makes a point of that. That when the miracle was done, for instance, the turning of the water into wine, that this was the beginning of that showing forth of his glory. The only begotten of the Father was sent into this world. What a revelation that is to men. There's no one like him. One who is 100% God and yet 100% man. One who, as God, is infinite. One who needs not to be taught. He knows all things. One who is omnipotent, can do his will. One who is omnipresent because God is a spirit. As God, he was all of that. And yet as a man, he had to learn. As a man, he could suffer. He could be punished. He could be dragged along. As a man, he was only in one place at a time. God and man at the same time, yet joined together in one person. One person. So that what he did as God truly was being done by the person, and what he did as man was truly being done by the person. God manifested his love when he manifested his Son. But we see more than that. God's salvation is also manifested in the incarnation. He says this here as to why his Son was manifested. It says in verse 9 that we might live through him. It says in verse 10 that he sent his Son to be, literally, the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son that we might live. He lived. He had life in and of himself. He's God. But we were dwelling in darkness. We were dwelling in the realm of death. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But the sending of the Son into this world was for the purpose that those dead in sins should live. Should live. You and I are dead in trespasses and sins. We're judicially dead. And one day we will be eternally dead. That is, we'll be in a lake of fire, which is called the second death. And yet when we come to Scripture, the Bible speaks about a life being given to God's people. Not a life that they have earned, but a life that's freely given to them in the gospel of Christ. And you that were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says, he is quickened. He's quickened. He's given you life. And that life doesn't run away from you. That life doesn't leave you. That life continues on. We may not listen to it, but it continues on in the soul and will continue on until we step out of this life into the eternal state. Whether it's going by our soul to be with Christ, or whether it's Christ coming back and changing soul and body, you will step into eternity one day and time will cease to exist for you. Eternal life. He came with life and he laid down his physical life in order that you and I might have life. He was sent for that purpose. God saw in the humanity that was dead in trespasses and sins, people who would not come to him. No matter what he might do for them, they would not come. They were dead in sins. And so he sent his Son into this world to give them life, that they might indeed embrace the salvation freely offered. Just as you're in 1 John, turn to chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. He's come. He was sent. He really came. And then he goes on and says, and hath given us understanding that we might know him. The Son of God gave you understanding that you might know him. If he didn't do that, we would be still in darkness today. Still wandering about in the world. You look at your own heart this morning, even as a believer, and you see the tugs of the world upon that heart. Well, imagine what it would be today if you had no spirit within. If he didn't give you understanding, you'd be taken off into the world and you'd be living there until the day God brought you to judgment. But the Son of God has come, has given us understanding that we might know him, that is, we might know the Son of God, that is true. And we are in him, that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and what? Eternal life. Eternal life is being united to Christ. There is no other way. The only way you and I can have eternal life is being in Christ. And when we're in Christ, he grants to us that life. And if Christ never came, no soul ever would be saved. All of Adam's race would be lost. Didn't matter what God would put before mankind. None would come and take it. But when Christ came, he came to give life. And you and I are partakers of that life this morning. Yea, even the ones in the Old Testament that believed were partakers of that life. Because God knew that the Son was coming and would fulfill his purpose. I can't bring God's mind down to an area where you and I will understand that perfectly. This is a God who dwells in eternity. A God who was, who is, and who is to come. He knows the past as well as he knows the future. He knows what's going to happen as well as he knows what has happened. He knows all things. And he could treat them, the saints in the Old Testament, the way that he treats the saints in the New. He could take this work of Christ that was going to be done on Calvary, and he could apply it to their life. He could give to them eternal life. Yes, Abraham had eternal life. Yes, David had eternal life. Yes, Moses had eternal life. The same that you and I do. But there had to be a time when Christ came and laid down his life, or God would have been unjust in giving life to others. So he came, it says here, to give life, that we might live through him. When you come to Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that we are to impute, we are to reckon to be true, that we died with Christ and that we're living with him, that we're raised with him. That's verse 11. That you're alive right now in your standing before God. Paul in Colossians talks about the fact that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. You had a standing in Christ, and because of that standing, when he died, you died. When he was punished for sin on the cross, you were punished. But now you are still in Christ, and as he is raised from the dead, as he is living at the right hand of God, you have a living standing before God. It's not merely a man who lived and breathed 2,000 years ago, and that represented you. He is still representing you. Your living head. And you have a living standing. And from that living standing now comes a spiritual power as well. Christ had to come to give life to the people that the Father gave to Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 2. And so we note that that's one of the reasons he came. The other reason is given here in verse 10, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. There's the scope of the atonement. He came, the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It's not a word we use much today. We talk about appeasing someone. That is a more common term, and that is part of this idea. Propitiation means that God's law is satisfied. All the demands are satisfied as well as the penalties. That they have been satisfied by Christ. More than that, it also means that God's wrath is turned away, that he has been appeased. God is angry. And God gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was sent into this world as the propitiation. He knew when he came into the world that he was going to give himself a sacrifice. He knew when he came into the world, sins were going to be placed upon him that were not his own. They were the sins of his people. And he knew when he came into this world that he would die as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He would be their substitute. He knew that. He was sent to be that. And he successfully accomplished God's will. Earlier, John says that he's not writing that we would sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a high priest. We have a mediator with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is big enough to cover everything that you have done. Big enough. He is writing from the standpoint of it already being accomplished. This verse in chapter 4 and verse 10 is telling us this is the reason he came into the world. Earlier, chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, it says he succeeded in that, and you can trust in that, and you can have your hope for eternity in that. He has done it. He is your advocate, and he's pleading his propitiation. He's pleading what he himself has done to remove your sins before the throne of God. Turn, if you would, briefly to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, you have a similar thought. You have the thought of the covenant made between the Father and the Son. At the end of verse 13, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In this covenant, Christ was going to be sent because the people were given to him. Children were given to him. And then it says in verse 14, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He's talking about the children were given him before he came into the world. And then he took a nature like ours because we were given to him. And then he says that he died in order that he might deliver us from the power of the evil one, that is the fear of death that the evil one held over us. And then it says that he was made a faithful, merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word reconciliation there comes from the same root as the word propitiation. He came a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's why he came. The Father sent him for that purpose. To give you life, yes. But to atone for your sins as well. Because if there's no atonement for your sins, you and I are going to perish. We can't atone for our own sins. Not all the good deeds that we have done will remove one of our sins. You put your sins on one side of the scale, there's nothing you can put on the other side of the scale. All of our righteousnesses, Isaiah said, are as filthy rags. They're all imperfect. Even our best deeds are tainted with sin. We have nothing to offer God. And so Christ came to be a propitiation, to satisfy God's law, receiving the punishment himself, as well as appeasing God's wrath and anger. Appeasing that wrath. So as God loved this people, he sent his Son and he was manifested. And as the Son came and did the will of the Father, you have manifested the work of salvation, that is the giving of life to us who are dead, as well as the atonement for our sins. But when you look at the context, there is a third thing being manifested. In the sending of his Son, in the propitiation and giving of life through his Son, there is the manifestation of God's love. Herein is love, verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That love was spontaneous and free from God's standpoint. You didn't have anything in you that drew out of God love. You had many things in you that would have repulsed God, that would have made God turn his back upon you. But we had nothing within us that made him love us. His love was spontaneous. His love was free. His love was, you could say, based on grace. His love was not only spontaneous, it was simple. There's no deception in his love, unhypocritical. We live in a day where a man or a woman has three or four different partners and they're being hypocritical with one while they're with another. There's nothing of that with God. It's a straightforward love. It's a love that has no hypocrisy in it. It's a selfless love. The love that we find here is a love to benefit others. It's a love that would benefit sinners. It's a love that would benefit those that are dead in trespasses. Whether you're speaking of the love of the Father or you're speaking of the love of the Son, they're both a love that is selfless, that is focusing on the needs of others. Earlier in chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, herein perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. It's not the Father here in view. It says, herein perceive we the love. The word of God is not in the text. It just says the love. Where is the love to be found? John said it's found in Christ. He came and laid down his life. And yet when we come to chapter 4, we find the love is also found in the Father, in that he sent his Son to die that we might have life, to die that he might make a propitiation for our sins. That is love. Selfless. The actions are to benefit others, even enemies. Not friends, enemies. Stop thinking of yourself in a wrong way. If you're thinking of yourself that God loved you because you were his friend, you were not his friend. You were his enemy. You are warring with Him. You are fighting with Him. You are against His will. And yet He still loved you. He came after you. And in coming after you, He sent His Son that you might live. He sent His Son to remove your sins because you couldn't do it yourself. They were too heavy to lift. God's love is spontaneous. It's simple. It's selfless. It's sacrificial. It was a high cost paid to help us. The only begotten Son had to come into this world. Now, He was loved of God before He came. And when He walked the earth, the Father, on at least several occasions, testified, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet He took that Son and He put Him on the cross in order that as that Son was on the cross, in His humanity, He was bearing your sins. He was being accused of all your defilement, all your wickedness, all your backsliding, all your breaking of the law. He was accused of all of that and then punished. This is what it says. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." He sent His Son because He loved you. And then we find it doubly stated in verse 10, "Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son." Sent His Son to be tormented. Sent His Son to die an agonizing death. Sent His Son to be falsely accused. Sent His Son to endure the wrath and the hell that was deserving of us. You've never known such love. I'm thankful I grew up in a home where there was love. And that love was expressed to me by my father and by my mother. I'm thankful for that. But this kind of love is, their love is like a drop in a bucket. This is like the ocean. I don't have anyone on earth that's ever loved me like this. Here is one I fought against. Here is one that I broke His laws. Here is one who had every right to destroy me and should have destroyed me. And rather than destroying me, He loves me. He sends His only begotten Son into this world to die for me. I look at my child and I say to myself, would I be willing to give my child's life that another person might live? It'd be very hard to do. Some of you parents know exactly what I'm talking about. Would you be willing to give your child's life that someone else might live? Would you be willing to give your child's life if the one you're giving it for has said evil things about you? Has mocked you? Has maligned you? Has turned you into an idol? This is God now. We're speaking of God. And we turned to idols. We didn't want Him. We took His name in vain. We broke His commandments. And yet He loved us and sent His only begotten Son to die for us. He was spotless. He was pure. He had done no sin. And yet He was given for us in order that we might live. In order that this morning all of our sins would be removed. Son was manifested. The Son came and the manifestation of salvation came with the Son. And all around the Son was love being proclaimed. Being proclaimed by the actions of the Father, being proclaimed by the actions of the Son. Love was being proclaimed to us there on the cross. John began this statement about the Son by saying in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." And he says, love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And how does he conclude? Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." That's what he's really talking about. He's just brought this in to let us see. This is God's love. This is the greatness of it. This is the bigness of it. And if you won't love the brethren, then you have to question yourself, do I know the God of love? Because He loves the brethren. Am I in this love? Is this love being perfected in me? Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected, is brought to completion, it's matured in us. And there are those who say, well, I love God, but they don't love the brethren. How much am I to love the brethren? Well, according to chapter 3 and verse 16, we read the first part of that verse. The second part says, I have to be willing to die for them. You say, you sure you're reading that right? Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because that he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Yes, I'm reading that right. Not so easy to do. Easy to read. What gives you the power to love a people that are imperfect when you see that you're part of those people and God loved you? And he sent his son for you, and he atoned for your sins in love. All he's asking is that you do the same. We have people who say, I'm not going to love the brethren. I'm angry. I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to treat them right. I'm not going to. What have they done for me? Well, what do we note here? God loved you before you loved him. And God did for you before you did for him. We're not to sit on our hands in the church wondering, when are God's people going to come and love me? No, this command is that we're to be active going into love them. Whether they respond in kind or no. You say, well, they're enemies, or they're angry with me, or they're just kind of apathetic toward me. That doesn't matter. How are you toward God and his love? Even after you're saved, how have you been toward his love? We have laid upon us this great burden that if we're going to say this is love for us, then we have to treat his people with that same love wherever they be found, here in the church, outside the church. We have to treat his people with this same love. And where do you get that love? You get it by focusing on the Father sending his Son. You get that on focusing on the Son giving his life for his people. And as you focus on his love, it'll open your heart to love the unlovely. To love the unlovely. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. May the Lord give us grace that we won't stumble over this command to love the brethren. Yes, we are imperfect. But recognizing that we're imperfect, God will give us a big heart to love the imperfect as we ourselves have been loved of God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we stand amazed at what we have read this morning, that in love you sent your only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him, that you in love sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our Father, this was long before we were born. You knew we were coming. You knew that we would live on the earth in this 21st century. You came after us by your Spirit. You want us to yourself. We've gone down many a valley and over certain hills. And yet, Lord, you have been there all the journey with us. And this very day we come to praise thy name for the fact that you love us, that the Son of God loves us. We confess. We know that you love us because you love us. There's no reason to love us. We're unlovely. We're unworthy. And yet, Lord, this very morning we are loved of thee. Lord, we do love thee, and we ask that you would increase our love, that you would make our love for thee more like thine own love. Give us grace that we would show our love for thee in the keeping of thy commandments. Lord, we know your commandments are not grievous. They're not a burden when our hearts are in love with thee. And Lord, we would pray that you would show us again your commands, that we might show thee that we love thee by the keeping of those commands. And Lord, we're thankful that we're part of the body of Christ. We're thankful that we're part of the body that finds itself in China this morning, or in Africa, or in Europe, or in South America, or in North America. Lord, we're thankful that this body is so great and so vast, and that we are a part of it. Lord, open our hearts to love all of thy people. Help us to show that love to the brethren here, to the brethren in our own families. Lord, give us grace that we would show that love. Lord, we pray that we might be loving to our enemies, that we might love those who at times would persecute us and do us harm, in order that we might show them the love that you show to us, and through that loving of them, they might hear the gospel, and thy Spirit bring them to yourself in salvation. Lord, do that gracious work. Give us such grace in this season, when thy Son is spoken of, when his birth is spoken of. Give us open lips and a heart full of love to speak of what it's really about. Lord, help us to explain that you sent your Son into the world that we might live. Lord, give great grace. May there be many brought to Christ at this time, and may we be full of love toward thee and thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.